Hi, I'm Jeff Johnson, pastor of Calvary Chapel of Downey, and I'm here to share with you an interesting and exciting journey from being a drug dealer and an occultist to becoming a shepherd, a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. I needed a lot of space. I settled deep in the jungle of Oahu, Hawaii, on the North Shore, surrounded by thick tropical foliage, absolutely alone. I had been in Hawaii for several months in pursuit of the clear light. Now I was ready to make the ultimate leap of my life. It was late summer, 1968. I remember being so confused and frustrated after high school, drinking, smoking dope, dropping acid, and my friends leaving. One friend called from Hawaii and he said, "God is in this place." Well, I knew he wasn't in Los Angeles, so off I went. After months of drug-induced confusion in paradise, I decided to fast for 4 days and drop out of the North Shore scene. I had only a few basic necessities, and I was living in a tent. My plan was to drop the biggest hit of LSD-25 I had ever taken. And as a drug pusher, I had taken some enormous doses. But this time, I had an occult formula to follow. I planned to become a modern shaman and follow an ancient path like what was written in Psychedelic Experience by Timothy Leary. I was trying to meet with the primeval powers and forces to find a higher reality, to see the clear light, to become godlike. It was much like the film I saw years later, Emerald Forest, that portrays a white boy growing up deep in the interior of the jungles of Brazil. He was first kidnapped and then adopted by a tribe that had never contacted the modern outside world until bulldozers pushed deep into the Brazilian jungle. The youth learned to adopt their alternate way of thinking. He entered the shamanistic rites of the tribe at his invitation into manhood. On a powerful, rare jungle plant, magic mushroom, he experienced the ultimate psychedelic trip and gained the shamanistic ability to turn into various animals. He could soar in the sky as a hawk, or he could command the waters to rise, bringing on a flood. The film is a seductive look into the New Age beliefs concerning the psychic powers within, the inner self, oneness with nature, and mind-altering experiences. My rite in the jungle of Oahu 10 years before this film certainly anticipated its teaching. I wanted to trap the hidden wisdom behind nature. Before going to the island of Oahu, I built up a considerable business pushing drugs in Southern California. I managed to stay stoned on virtually any drug I wanted, but I was also on a spiritual search. I was, at the time, pursuing the mystical teachings of Paramahansa Yogananda and Self-Realization Fellowship. Before leaving California, I also messed with hypnotism with Roy Master, author of Your Mind Can Keep You Well. Now I could see a connection between Yogananda's teachings and the latest pronouncements of acid guru Timothy Leary, who often hung out in Hawaii. Instead of decades of yoga and astral travel and guidance through death planes, as the Tibetan Book of the Dead demanded of its followers, Leary taught that it could be done immediately with LSD. In fact, Leary translated this ancient Tibetan text in modern jargon and reset its rituals for LSD journeys. Acid was claimed to be the modern discovery, providing instant access to the wisdom of the ancients. I was living with 14 guys and one girl in a two-bedroom communal house on the point of Velsiland on the North Shore. It bordered the jungle within the interior of the island of Oahu. But there were problems. I found that there's a snake in paradise. Half the people were on LSD, and that was fine with me, but the other half were on reds or downers, and that made for some bad communication. For instance, I would be in the lotus position upside down trying to look through my third eye. Then someone on reds would crash through the door with all the sensitivity of a bull in a china shop and say, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" I would just snap. "What do you mean, what am I doing? I'm getting in tune with God. You guys ought to clean up your act. You're taking all these downers and they're going to kill you. You ought to get where I'm at in the high plane." With everyone high all the time and doing his own thing, nobody kept the house. The dishes were stacked up to the ceiling. They were covered with mold and smelled gross. Rats would come out at night to feed. And fixing food was a major effort. Half was junk food, the rest was oats and rice to clean out our bodies. A reality check to the dream was that most of us had to write home for money. We needed the straight world to keep us afloat. After all, we were living off the land, true hippies. Again, the pressure really got to me, so I headed for isolation in the jungle. After fasting for 4 days, I ascended deeper and deeper. The acid I dropped was tainted with strychnine, a rat poison. I got really sick. Dealers often cut LSD-25 with other chemicals, including strychnine, in small quantities. It was a popular diluting agent since it could act like speed, but in the quantities that I took, it could be lethal. Countercultural chemistry had certainly gone beyond ethics. We did not always know what we were buying or taking, but after about 2 hours, I knew this was a heavy dose. I passed out for I don't know how long. I had an out-of-body experience. I was hovering over my body. When I awoke, there were ants and bugs. They were all over my naked body. It wasn't a nightmare. It was reality. For 2 days, I battled for my life. I was cramped. I was vomiting almost nonstop while staggering and holding on to plants and trees. At night, I swayed back and forth in the center of the tent. I would go in and out of reality. I then entered a topsy-turvy realm of jungle fantasy. It's like I had walked through the door of an alien universe. I believed I could hear ants and see and hear the bark of trees talking. Sounds came ripping through the jungle's interior that I never dreamed existed. After 2 days of in and out of consciousness, the strychnine effects wore off. At this point, the LSD seemed to hit my mind in full throttle. I had no sense of time except for night and day. And I think on the third day, a giant horsefly came into my tent and landed on my wrist. I tried to conquer the fly with meditative force. I told the fly to flip over, and it did. And then I had it zoom in patterns in the air. I seemed to be able to get the fly to do anything. After several hours, I let it go, and it flew out of the tent. At the time, I didn't know it, but later I felt that the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, gave me a small sample of power. It rained off and on for the next 3 days. Then the sky cleared and the air tingled with freshness. I went outside the tent, and it was beautiful. But I was weak, and my emotions were in shambles. I would laugh out of control and then cry. I started to go out of my mind. I didn't know where I was. I started to panic. Fear took hold of me, and I started to run through the jungle naked. Spider webs and all kinds of brush and tree branches swept by me as I ran out of control. I was scratched and bleeding all over. It was like a terrible nightmare. I was lost in the jungle, and I had no idea how to get out. I had no clothes, and I was totally disoriented. I began crying convulsively, knowing that I had lost my mind. Little did I know that God had His hand on me, protecting me through this whole ordeal. All of a sudden, I was running. I fell down over a cliff and rolled onto a main dirt road that led out of the jungle. I stayed on that road and ended up on the edge of a cliff that overlooked the north shore of Oahu. It was right above Cammie's Market. As I stood overlooking Sunset Beach to Rocky Point, Waimea Bay, I felt a heavy presence. I didn't know it at the time that Satan comes as an angel of light. I began to chant the Sanskrit sound of Om, the supposed primeval sound of the universe. My voice was getting louder and louder. I felt an overpowering strength well up within me. As I had controlled the horsefly, I now wanted to control wider areas of nature in a godlike manner. This time I focused on the waves. Perhaps my senses were deceiving me, but I began to see it happen, as I could see the swell getting larger and larger. My thoughts as I chanted were to bring the waves up from the sea to devour everyone who was down there. The waves were coming, building, moving towards the shore. Soon the massive waves ended up devouring everyone surfing in the ocean that day, and a number of homes below were wiped out. I felt I had access to an infinite power, and I had finally tapped into the source, the hidden power behind nature. Yet I still had not seen the clear light. That was an indication to me of how great that clear light was. It was a cosmic carrot on the end of a stick, luring me to want to go deeper, to take a heavier dose. The trip ended, and I wandered back home down the old dirt road bordering the jungle. Many were telling me of a big swell that hit. Since my North Shore days, many of those who were with me in those crazy, psychedelic, mescaline, God-searching group who claimed to see the clear light have either died or have totally burned out and are institutionalized. I now realize that the pursuit of the clear light is one of Satan's secrets. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But it amounts to little more than a doorway to demon possession and self-destruction." After my dream life of searching for God in Hawaii fell through, I thought I was losing my mind. I tried to leave as soon as possible. The honey-sweet drink of finding bliss in nature turned bitter. I sold my surfboard to get my ticket home and got financial help from my parents. I felt like the eunuch who went to Jerusalem to find God but left empty-handed. I was burned out by drugs and I was homesick. Once back home on the mainland, I took another radical turn. I decided to abandon the search for God, to put down drugs and to try the straight world, to accept what everybody says is the source of happiness. My new ambition now was the American dream. A home with a white picket fence, wife, kids, a van, and even a dog, all made to order. I thought that this is what will fill the void inside me, and so I will make it all happen. I even got a regular job for a while. Here I was, in my white picket fenced home, with a little dog, a good job, a wife, and a child. But the result was an anguish as great as I felt in Hawaii. No satisfaction or fulfillment. I remember even setting up a small shrine in our front room with Buddha, the pictures of all the great gurus, and even a picture of Jesus. Incense was burning, but nothing. With all my options burning out, I bordered on despair. An old Hawaii friend came by and gave me a big black ball of Indian hashish laced with opium. I was immediately pulled back into drugs, and it began to fray the edges of my marriage. I knew there was a time fuse on my life. Something had to happen. While I was smoking my hashish pipe one evening, I got to the place where I couldn't go anywhere without it. I looked up at Karen, my wife, and she looked back at me and said, "Is this all that life is about?" "This is a bummer." Both of us were frustrated. Divorce looked inevitable. The American dream was crumbling, and returning to the drug world was no better. Then one night, after just hitting off my hash pipe, my old friend returned from India. He was a big drug supplier. He walked through my door, not with drugs, but with a Bible in his hand. With an intense conviction, he told me how Christ had entered into his life and how he had given up the deadly world of drugs. I was stunned. This was not some naive churchgoer with whom I could not identify, but one of my own drug brothers. A heavyweight. His sincerity was undeniable. He even looked different. I could feel a powerful love coming from him. Finally, to pacify this guy, he was really bugging me. I agreed to go with him to that evening's church service, which happened to be right around the corner. He said some young people were using it for Bible study. That night, after listening to some guy talking about Noah's Ark and knowing Christ, this drug-selling, using addict, law-breaking rebel Eastern mystic, whose cult experiments had brought me to the brink of oblivion, I walked forward to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I had tried everything else, but it had all been seductive falsehood, sideshow games that had been rigged to take me out. The words of Christ had the ring of eternal truth. I prayed a simple prayer, but I really meant it. And immediately after asking Jesus to come into my heart, I came down off the opium. I went home and I flushed all my drugs down the toilet. The change was dramatic and immediate. The Bible, which I kept with my metaphysical books, I never could quite understand. It was like Chinese to me. It started to make incredible good sense that very night. From then on, I pored over its pages, absorbing its great truths. Why had I not seen this before? Because my mind was previously darkened. It's just like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God had to open my eyes so I could decide to receive Him as Savior and to follow Him. These changes in my life and character were so intense, putting down drugs, going to Bible study, going to prayer meetings, that within 6 months my wife left me. I was no longer the same man she married. As a matter of fact, she preferred my drug excesses to my newfound passion for Christ. As far as she was concerned, I was worse as a zealot for Christ than as a doper. My zeal for the Lord was boundless. I was like an oil well with no cap on, spewing out on everybody, but it was a little bit too raw-edged, too insensitive to the acceptable boundaries of others, and needed to be tempered with compassion for my fellow man. I remember going to my parents, telling them that if they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would go directly to hell. They thought I was on drugs. I told them, no way, I'm on the Lord. Within 2 weeks of my conversion, I started going to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa regularly. I attended faithfully for 4 years, and I sat under Pastor Chuck's teaching and went through the Bible twice, after which I felt led to get a home Bible study going. I was an avid learner and passionate apologist for the faith. I was like a sponge just soaking in God's Word. After my wife left me, I joined 6 other guys, and we started a Christian commune in Downey, a suburb of Los Angeles. It was called the Philadelphia House, the House of Brotherly Love, and 60 to 80 high school students came there each night to hear me teach God's Word. In time, we had about 8 living there, 2 girls that lived upstairs and 6 guys downstairs. I admit we stood out with our hippie clothes and long hair and beards. Eventually, the local neighbors were suspicious, connecting us to a Manson-type cult. The police came almost nightly with helicopters and car raids, but all they ever found were serious disciples avidly sharing their faith. We even shared with them their need for Christ. At this time, Karen, my wife, was with another man and back into drugs and partying, and though she confessed later that she felt absolutely empty inside, I was praying for her, but she hated me. I stood upon Matthew 6:33, that if I would just seek first the kingdom of God, that God would add everything else to me. God gave me a peace that passes understanding. I had finally found the truth. Meanwhile, Karen had found a counselor, a professional, a psychiatrist, who agreed with her that I was brainwashed and like a red communist who read Mao Zedong, a fanatic, and she should divorce me. There were even some pastors who told her it's a lost cause. So she divorced me. But despite the year of separation and divorce, Karen went with me to a service and gave her life to the Lord. We spent months working very hard on reconciliation, going to marriage counseling and doing a lot of praying and communicating together. What a blessing to have my family back together in the Lord, going to church and enjoying God's restoration. After those 4 years attending Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, our marriage was healthy and grounded. So the Lord guided us through our initial problems and growing pains, but the tough times were not completely over yet. The pastorate would extract unanticipated demands. I began to feel that I had a ministry, a mission in my own hometown. I felt called to be a pastor. I also knew that Downey needed a church similar to Calvary Chapel. So for a year, I became a part-time unofficial youth pastor at a Pentecostal church in Downey. But soon I became troubled over the politics. No real Bible teaching, the abuse and misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, the backstabbing, the manipulation that I saw there. It seemed that the church was not reaching the needs of Downey. It was a spiritual desert. Meanwhile, my midweek Bible study was drawing more people than the pastors, and envy resulted. The pastor closed down my Bible study for a while, but the kids and some adults wanted it back. Time and again, I was grieved as I saw God's work actually hampered from within the church. The very vessel that should be bringing the truth to the world was hindering it. It was a tragic irony. I knew what God had said in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, that He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But I didn't see this happening. So I began to cry out to the Lord, and He gave me the peace and direction I needed, that I was to leave the church and begin a Calvary Chapel. I was to start from scratch. No one would go with me. I knew God didn't want a church split. So in May of 1973, I began what was to become Calvary Chapel of Downey in an unlikely site at Furman Park, under a covering with tables. It was simple and natural. The first turnout was 10 people. I remember we were studying the book of Jonah. We had no idea what God was about to do. But I felt that Downey was the area that God had given. But there were some things I still had to learn before the real harvest would come. When the rainy season arrived, I felt impressed by the Spirit of God to drive around looking for a building. At Downey Avenue and 4th Street, I found it, an old antique store. It could hold approximately 100 people per service. This is the place God started to teach me what it was to be a pastor and how to have a shepherd's heart. He began to show me what it meant to have a commitment to people, to love them, to teach them, to trust the Lord to do His work. This was my spiritual boot camp, where God dealt with me, and then we gradually started to grow. By the end of about 2.5 years, we were up to 200 people. Then we moved to a larger facility on Firestone behind Arby's restaurant. With this building, we could hold 300 a service. 2 years later, we had 3 services. Then the harvest for Downey began. We were so cramped that we needed to move to a different facility. One day in March of 1977, the church accountant told me prophetically, "Thus saith the Lord, you will need to find a building that will seat 1,500 people." At the time, this comment seemed incredible, if not impossible. But I reminded myself, hey, with God, all things are possible. But sure enough, as I was driving down the freeway that day, my mind was drawn to the Downey Civic Theater, a multi-million-dollar theater that held 750 people. I felt that I should at least go through the motions of trying to rent it for Sunday mornings. I expected the manager to laugh in my face in response to my request, but instead, I heard a cheerful, "Hey, that's going to be no problem." But when I walked out on the stage and saw the large auditorium with the balcony, my response was, "Oh no, I can't do this, Lord." God assured me that it would be done through Him and that no man would get the glory but God alone. Soon after the accountant's prophetic remark, we started services in the Downey Civic Theater. 6 months later, the crowds were so great that we were forced to hold 2 services on Sunday mornings, and that equaled the 1,500 people, as the prophecy had foretold. It was during this time of revival and growth, as David of old, at the time of his temptation, in the pinnacle of his ministry, at the high point of his life, that I was facing a hidden foe that has been a classical stumbling block to pastors for centuries. It may be the greatest danger, the most difficult obstacle that any pastor faces. It has also undone many a ministry. I refer to the needs of one's own family that conflict with what seem the infinite needs of one's church. Although the ministry was thriving, it was fast becoming a desert experience to those I love most, my family. During all this growth and busy time with the church, I had gotten into an affair. And it was not with a woman as with David, but with the church. My family was suffering, especially my wife. She was going through some real drastic changes, and my being gone so much did not help matters. She started to withdraw. She was crying a lot. I thought it was the enemy, that she just needed more Bible and fellowship, a convenient, easy answer. In reality, she was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. We found out years later that Karen, my wife, had agoraphobia, a fear of crowds. By this time, I was at my wit's end. After months of prayer and trying to overcome our weaknesses, my being away, my wife told me one time when she was praying with our youngest daughter, Tara, that she wouldn't pray. And so she asked her, "Why won't you pray?" She said, "Well, because I don't see God and I don't see Daddy." My wife wrestled with the lack of faith, trusting Him with her fear. But God heard our prayers. Finally, my wife and I went to an old friend for marriage counseling. That is when God hit me with Acts 1:8, that I needed power in my life to be a witness for Him. I wasn't taking care of my Jerusalem first, my home. And another scripture that God gave me was Malachi 2:16, in dealing treacherously with a wife of my youth. My home was my ministry, and my church was my calling. I preached it, I told young couples about it, but I was failing to do this myself. I had to repent and change my actions to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Ever since then, when we get in a rut in our relationship, the Lord reminds us of our responsibility to each other in Him. Our marriage has continued to grow and get stronger. Eventually, my wife beat the fear of crowds with God's help. Since then, we've been able to comfort other marriages with the same comfort that God has given to us. So God is faithful to use all of our testimonies to encourage others. We also face problems with the Civic Center as our meeting place. Special events would override the church's use of the auditorium. I remember the parents driving their kids to the other church down the street and then having to come up to the facility. It was getting old. The inconvenience and continual growth seemed to put us into an impossible situation. How do you get bigger than the local civic center? We had a mega church and no place to call home. What building around was bigger? Once I faced my family problems with God's help, God proved once again that He is able to solve impossible situations. We were now ready for the next thing God had in store for us. It was brought to my attention that there's a large building on the southeast side of town. If you have ever seen the largest of the Target stores, they are almost the size of an indoor mall. In California, we had a chain of stores that were perhaps even bigger than Target, called White Front. The one in Downey, which was no longer being used, was huge. It sat on a 12-acre corner lot. It was being used as the largest indoor swap meet in the world. After much prayer, meeting with the owner, and many financial miracles, the Lord opened all the right doors. And in May of 1978, only 5 years after we started the small fellowship in Furman Park, Calvary Chapel of Downey moved into this huge facility, 150,000 square feet under a single roof. That equals to many, many football fields. It took us only 3 months to develop 30,000 square feet of the building so we could hold services. I remember it was on Easter in 1978 we had our first service. God is so faithful. On February 8, 1980, a year and a half after we moved into the massive new facility, the Los Angeles Times did a feature article on our church, headlined Downey's Largest. They mentioned the 1,500-seat sanctuary that was being built and the fact that a total of over 5,000 people were showing up on Sunday mornings during the three overflowing services. The rest of the building space was being set aside for a school and whatever else God wanted to do. As I remember and look back at the news clip, the Times article began with the words, "The growth of Calvary Chapel, located in the old White Front store at Woodruff and Imperial Highways in Downey, can only be considered phenomenal." Well, we know that God is awesome. To Him be the glory. In the month before the article was written, the attendance of the church had increased 500 new people. In that single month, the church gained twice the number of members we had in the first 2 years of ministry. This was truly a work of the Holy Spirit. As in the early church, as the church was edified, being taught the word of the Lord, it was multiplied. Today, the church is still growing. In November of 1990, we completed the new sanctuary that seats nearly 3,500 people. Our school holds 1,250 students daily from kindergarten to high school. We also have a Bible college and multiple ministries. The article continues, "But it is not from any charisma on my part. I am an onlooker, It is God who is allowing this to happen. I'm just called to be faithful and to look to Him. As Zechariah 4:6 says, it is not by my might, not by my power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Our focus is on the Lord. Our ministry philosophy is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to reach our Jerusalem, our own city, then Judea, our surrounding cities, through evangelism, then through radio to our Samaria, our nation, and on to the uttermost parts of the world. As a pastor, I continually seek to be both relevant and honest and upfront with my teaching of the Word of God. The church members know that a pastor who talks about his own battles with lust in the past or unbelief is anything but a spiritual phony. Most importantly, I want to follow after Paul's ministry as he sought to teach God's full counsel of His Word and to be a good representative of who and what God is all about. My eyes are on the contemporary battles of our society, the warfare for our youth and the decline of morality. For instance, I erred in high school, and I know exactly what young people are going through with peer pressure when they start having sex outside of marriage. Both Karen and I separately had children out of wedlock. These children were given up for adoption while we were both in high school. I might add that after 18 years, we both searched for our children, and we found them and have a great relationship with them. Karen's daughter attends our church, and our grandkids attend our Christian school. God has truly restored the years that the cankerworm has tried to destroy. We presently now have 7 grandchildren. What a blessing. God is so faithful. Now, because of our experience, we have a burden for unwed mothers, and so we began a ministry called House of Ruth. Hundreds and hundreds of babies have been placed in Christian homes because of this ministry. We continue to address this age-old problem on a daily basis. We counsel people who face tough choices. Like, should a pregnant high school girl who has become a Christian try to marry the teenage father, bring up her baby alone, or give it to a responsible couple for adoption? And if she is not a Christian, how do you get her to see that abortion is murder and something that she will have to live with for the rest of her life? These are some of the issues that our ministry continues to address. What about drugs? Both of us were hippies and experienced the drug culture. I deal with this problem during Bible study, in my teaching at the church, and on the radio, and we have a ministry called New Hope that helps substance abusers dry out and walk with God. Our ministry also counsels people with a variety of critical problems, including those in the middle of domestic abuses and disputes, those on the brink of suicide, those who have OD'd on drugs, homosexuality, and many other areas. As a ministry with a world vision, we've spawned a number of support ministries, including a nationwide daily radio program called Sound Doctrine, various mission outreaches around the world, a prison ministry with 2 outreach homes, a biblical counseling center, and various evangelistic crusades yearly. We are continuing to stand in awe of all that God has done, is doing, and we're looking forward to what the future holds. I have been blessed to be able to speak all over the world. We've given pastors' conferences in Egypt, in Israel, in Russia, in Peru, and many other parts of Africa, where we've also held many evangelistic crusades. And what's really exciting to me as we are living in the end of this age is that the harvest continues to be plentiful. I believe that the church is the world's primary agent, holding out the bright light of God's revelation, truth, and grace. Our ministry continues to stress the importance of living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith and action, but that is only possible through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. If we will ask Him, He will give us this power to be His witnesses. Now, to put my story into perspective, picture once again that nude teenager running through the jungles of Oahu on LSD laced with rat poison in the hands of occult powers. Picture a former drug pusher who was in total rebellion against society that everyone gave up on from the 3rd grade onward. I even had to forge records just to graduate from high school. Picture a man so committed to sin that organized crime was at his door. This is a picture of a lost, hopeless, sick individual. Now picture this same man getting right with God, and God giving him a ministry and an outreach of an overflowing church in Downey with a worldwide ministry. Can this magnitude of change in a person's character and life be anything short of an act of God? Could Karl Marx or Sigmund Freud change such a life from the inside out? Hardly. You see, though Marx could give someone a cause, and though Freud might say that cause is an understanding of oneself, neither could fill that inner void of a soul with love. Love is the great miracle, the missing ingredient in all these causes. Such love is a supernatural gift of divine grace from a sovereign God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. To those who receive him, he gives the power to become the sons of God. If you ask me where this love comes from, I'll say what the blind man who now sees said, "All's I know is once I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live." Who can argue against that? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, entered into me one day. He forgave my untold sins and then changed me forever. Only God's Messiah can do that. Before I say shalom and goodbye, my prayer for you is that you will not only get right with God, but that once you turn from your old life to him and ask Jesus to forgive your sin and come into your heart, that you will be mightily used by him and experience the peace of God. God bless you.